Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
As a preacher, there are some subjects I just enjoy preaching. Others are a little more difficult. They're not necessarily something that you want to preach, but you need to preach it. We need to be aware of things that are not right in our lives, and we need to make correction. There are instances where we talk about things that the Bible describes that are not pleasant to reflect upon, such as hell. But I enjoy preaching sermons on heaven. And the subject matter this morning is one that I truly enjoy being able to present. And that is God's forgiveness. It's something we need to be appreciative of and be thinking about and reflecting upon. And so as we think about God's forgiveness, we're going to look at different aspects of it. We're going to reflect, first of all, upon the idea of what we find in Jeremiah 31, 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The latter part is the part that we'll be emphasizing or looking at, where he says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. In the scripture reading, in Hebrews 8, we notice that same phrase being referred to. In fact, it's a quotation from Jeremiah that the Hebrews writer refers to. I need to kind of note a few things for just a moment in order to appreciate the context of what's being described here. Certainly in Jeremiah 31 is messianic. That is, it's looking for the time in which the Lord would come upon the scene, the Messiah would appear. And when he does, his will and law would be put into effect. That's what the Hebrews writer in the 8th chapter is describing and talking about. And that the old covenant would be done away with, the new covenant would be in force. And when he does this referencing of what would the future from Jeremiah be, in Hebrews chapter 8, referring to what it now exists, we see that he describes something here. He says that no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, in order to appreciate the idea behind that, we need to think about under the old law, the Mosaic law, that law that was a covenant to them. At that time, how did one become a part of the children of God? Well, they were born physically into it. The Jews were those special people, going back to the promises of Abraham. So they were born into it, and then they were taught as they grew older about that covenant relationship and the responsibilities as it related to it. When we find here what Jeremiah describes and what the Hebrews writer, once again, by inspiration, is referring to and recording, he's describing that covenant relationship, and now in which one is already taught before they come into that relationship. One now, that spiritual relationship that exists, the spiritual Israel, one is taught, and through obedience to that gospel of Jesus Christ, one now is entered into that relationship. So the teaching precedes the relationship. The teaching is that which is needful for one to know what they need to do in order to have the right relationship with God and be a part of the children of the Lord. And so that's the differentiation we need to make. And so he says, in that future time, For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Everything prior to the time of Christ's appearance, everything was done on the basis of that anticipation of the Messiah coming and dying. Until he did so, sins were not truly completely forgiven, or not from a standpoint of being able to be forgiven without the death of our Lord. And that's the point that's observable next when we consider this. In Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. One is part of that kingdom, or the church of our Lord. We are now in that kingdom as citizens of that kingdom, and thus in a right relationship in which we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God's forgiveness is based upon Christ's death upon the cross. He shed his blood so that we have a hope of eternal life. Those that lived prior to that, that lived righteously in accord with the instruction that God gave them, also were recipients of that blood of our Lord. So it took care of them. God treated them as being forgiven based upon what was going to be taking place in the future as a part of his plan of redemption. And today, because Christ died upon the cross, because he shed his blood, because he's that sacrifice, he paid the penalty of our sins, we can have the forgiveness of our sins and a right relationship with God. That, in a nutshell, it kind of describes in the situation. That kind of gives us an appreciation of God's forgiveness, the nature of it, the way in which it was accomplishable. But I want to look at this additionally. There are three categories of men. The whole world. When you take men and you look at and describing them from a standpoint of their spiritual condition before God, there are three categories. Everybody falls into those three categories. There are no exceptions to that. Every one of us in this room right now falls into one of these three categories. And that's true with the rest of the world. The first category we would describe as safe. They don't need God's forgiveness. They're not held accountable. They're not in a sinful condition before God. And we think about those then that, first of all, considering the idea of Ezekiel 18:20, Ezekiel chapter 18 is describing them, how each one is held accountable for their own sins. And this is important because there are some that refer to the idea of original sin. They have this idea and they teach the concept that all come into this world in sin because of Adam's sin. Ezekiel 18 refutes that. It clearly set forth that one is accountable for their own sins before God. The Son is not held accountable for the sins of the Father. All who sin, then, are condemned. And that's why Ezekiel 18:20, the one's responsibility has to do with their own sins and accountability. Now, with that in mind, you go to Matthew 19:13-14, and what we read there is how Jesus, when the disciples were forbidding children to come to him, he rebuked them for that, and he allowed the children to come to them. He says, such are the kingdom of God. And what he means by that, these children are innocent. And those that come into his kingdom, therefore, are going to have the sins remitted. They will, therefore, be innocent in that spiritual sense as well. There's no accountability. They're not in sin. And see, such are the kingdom of God, the innocence that is associated with children. And to reinforce that principle, you go to Samuel, the 12th chapter, the 2 Samuel there. And we notice the account of David and that child, his child who died. And it's described how David, when they came to him, his servants, when the child died, he had been fasting, praying. They were fearful and worried about the servants were when they saw David to go and tell him that the child had died. Because if he was already in such a state prior to the death of the child, they worried about how he was going to respond and react. So they were surprised that he got up, dressed himself, that he worshiped, and he ate. And so they asked him about that. And he said, where the child is, the child can't come back to us, but I can go to where the child is. We can go to where the child is. What's he saying there? The child's not going to come back physically into this life, but there's a place in which that child exists, and we can go to that child. The child is safe and in the bosom of the Lord. That's the point that's observable. That there are those that are saved. Children not born in this world in sin, they're born in this world innocent. And as they grow and they come to a point of accountability, at that point of accountability, then the situation changes. And this is true again. There are those that are always going to be in that safe condition. They're always going to be in the circumstance where they're never held accountable because of the situation, the Accountability never is enforced upon them because there is nothing within their state or their condition or situation that puts them beyond that point of being then set apart from God. Then you have the lost. And the lost are unforgiven. Here's the second category of individuals. When one comes to the ability to understand, to know the distinction, to sin against God, to do those things that are wrong, that are held accountable to the Lord, then one is lost. They have sinned and they're separated from God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. When describing then the condition of the Israelites, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's their sins and iniquities that have separated. The separating is done because we sin against God and our relationship with Him is severed. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all is qualified by the context. All who come to that point of accountability, those that are able to understand right from wrong, to recognize the situation and condition of their life, when they can comprehend that and they have sinned against God, then they stand in a condition that's lost. In the 6th chapter, verse 23, the first part of that says, for the wages of sin is death. Now, what does it mean, death? What kind of death is under consideration here? Well, you can go back to Genesis in the 3rd chapter when you see the situation where you have Eve being deceived and sinning, and Adam likewise partaking of the forbidden fruit and thus sinned against God. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, that death, there was a death that took place immediately. Physical death followed later. But there was a death that was immediate. When you travel to Revelation, the 20th chapter, we see the nature of that death that was immediate, and it was a spiritual death. One separated, and one stays in that condition, they're lost. And here's the final destination for those that are in lost state. In verse 11 of the 20th chapter of Revelation, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That lake of fire, then, is the culminating incident of physical death taking place, spiritual death having been the situation, and now the destiny of those that are lost and separated from God is eternal condemnation. That's not a pleasant thought. It's not something that we desire to see anyone in that condition or situation, but there are a lot of people that are lost in the world. They're unforgiven. An unforgiven individual who's come to the age of accountability, who knows right from wrong, who has sinned against God, is lost. And if they remain in that condition throughout their life, and when they die physically, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be condemned eternally. That's what Revelation 20 describes. And other passages confirm. There's the third category of men, the saved, those that are forgiven. We turn our attention back to the scripture reading, and noting there in the 8th chapter, verse 12, which is again that quotation out of Jeremiah chapter 3. For I will be merciful to those to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Okay, the idea of remembering no more. God forgives. He remembers no more the situation or the condition. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when you have Jesus, and as Jesus is going along there on the road, he makes a statement in this context here. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Zacchaeus had called him and asked him to come to his house. The individuals there that were around about the Jews were stating about this one and the behavior and his conduct, and he's a sinner, and here Jesus is going to go into his house. And that's when Jesus said, I've came to seek and save that which is lost. The idea of being lost, he came that we may have life. And so Hebrews 8:12, when describing the prophecy that came to fruition at the time when Jesus Christ came to this earth, is that Messiah, the anointed one, and dying for us, we can be in a safe condition, for he came to seek and save that which is lost. Man being lost or separated from God. There's some references too that I just want to take note of, because they kind of underscore this, that has reference to the idea of our condition. First one I'm taking note of is Colossians, the second chapter, and there in verse 13. And as Paul writes, he describes it this way, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses." The individuals that Paul is writing to, the Colossian brethren, because of what they've done, because of their situation and condition, now he says, all your trespasses have been forgiven. What a wonderful thing to be standing in that relationship with the Lord, that our trespasses, our sins, and our iniquities can be forgiven. The same point is made by the Apostle John. When you turn over to 1 John, and there in the second chapter, and notice again the description or the condition that's set forth here, as John in the 12th verse says, "I wrote to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Here are those whose sins are forgiven. And as a consequence, that they're in a saved state. Not lost any longer. Those that are safe, they have no need to do anything. But when one comes to the age of accountability and understanding and knowledgeable about what the situation is and having sinned against God, then they are lost and now they are in need of salvation. The theme of the Bible is the redemption of man. That sin entered into the scene. Man is separated from God. The Redeemer comes to this earth that we may have eternal life. That's the emphasis and what God has done to accomplish that. So these three categories of men, the question is, which category do you fall into? Which category do I fall into? What is our state or our condition this very morning? The nature of His forgiveness. When you think about it, the nature of His forgiveness, what does that entail? There's some things we want to look at. Certainly we can't cover the entire spectrum, but I think a few things would be helpful and profitable to us to consider when we think about God's forgiveness. It's absolute. The sin remembered no more. That's what Jeremiah 31:34 says, doesn't it? This quoted over in Hebrews 8. The sin is remembered no more. Now, let me talk for a moment about that phrase. What does that phrase mean? That the sin is remembered no more. Does that mean that God doesn't recall, can't recollect, doesn't remember that we've sinned in the past? Well, think about Hebrews 4:13, just as one passage of many that we could cite. But it says, all things are laid naked before Him. All things are known. There's not anything hidden from God. He's omniscient. And all things are known. All things are, He's aware of. There's not anything, even the hairs of our head are numbered. When you go to 1 Corinthians 6 chapter verses 9 through 11, there's a list of various sins that different ones had committed. It's noted that among those that were the Corinthians, they had done all kinds of wrongful behavior that had sinned against God and had separated them from Him as a consequence of their iniquities. And so you start reading through this list and notice some of the things it said. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now notice, by writing by inspiration, Paul says, there are those of you who fit in these categories. Such were some of you. You've done these reprehensible conducts. You've done these things that separated you from God. Such were some of you. Did God, as the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul, not know those individuals that came from those various backgrounds? Sure he did. He knows everything. God is aware of everything. The Holy Spirit, directing this as God, knows about what they once were. Such were some of you. It goes on to describe, though, that such were some of you, though, that's not their present state. Because this is past tense. Such you things you did, such activities you engaged in, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. They've been sanctified, they've been justified. They're now in a safe condition or state. Not that God doesn't remember what they've done previously, in the sense of knowing it. So what does this idea of sin remembered no more mean? Well, let's turn our attention back to Ezekiel chapter 18. We made a passing reference that each one is responsible for their own condition or situation spiritually. The soul that sins, it shall die. In verse 20, I think a little additional investigation will help us appreciate the idea of how the phrase "sin, remember no more," how that is from a practical standpoint accomplished as God has done these things. In the 18th chapter, again, of this book of Ezekiel, in verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Those that previously done wrong, when they've done that which is right, when they corrected their lives, here's how God's going to treat them. None of the transgressions which is committed shall be remembered against him. Okay, so now, remember no more. That is, it's not held against the individuals. It's not that God doesn't remember, it's that he doesn't hold them accountable. He has forgiven them. Absolutely, completely, unequivocally. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? That a situation in which I've sinned, and those sins that are noted over there in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, all those activities that when one gets right before the Lord, those sins are not held to their account any longer. That sin is not remembered against them. It's not that God doesn't know it. He just doesn't hold them accountable for it. He has forgiven those individuals who get right in his presence. It's universal. Another facet of the forgiveness of God is that it's extended to everyone, to all. The extending of it universally, that is, God has made provisions for us. Christ's death upon the cross was for everybody. And as you start looking at the scriptures, we see some things that help us appreciate the fact that it's given to everybody. Everybody is able, at least from the standpoint of what has been made available to them, has the opportunity of having God's forgiveness. In Romans, the 6th chapter, and we're familiar with the 6th chapter of Romans, which describes and talks about things pertaining to the relationship that now exists as a result of what's been done for us and what we do in order to comply with his instructions. But if you look just at one verse to kind of highlight where we're at in this idea of the universality of this forgiveness, in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin for once for all, that the life that he lives to God. He died this once for all. He made these provisions for everyone. He's given us these provisions that all may be recipients, all may be able to have this. Likewise, in verse 11, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it describes in this situation, it continues on with this idea, but it's provided for all. In John 3:16, a familiar passage to us. I think most of us can at least paraphrase it, if not quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He died for everyone. Nobody's excluded from that. He came to die. He came to seek and save that which was lost, as we already noted in the reference over in Luke. In Mark 16:15, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have this concept and this idea that everyone is entitled to the provision of forgiveness from God. We all have the availability of it. In Acts 2, verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quotation out of Joel chapter 2. It's referred to in Acts chapter 2. In the context of these events that are unfolding, that was the prophecy of what Joel had to say was coming to fulfillment there in Acts chapter 2. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Whosoever, everyone, every individual who falls in this can have the forgiveness of their sins from God. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that anyone perish. His desire is that we all be in the right relationship with him. That's why his plan included the sending of his son willingly coming to die upon that cross to shed his blood for us. God doesn't want anyone to be lost in that state. Sin is what separates us, and he's made the provision so that we're no longer in that sinful state. And when we get right before him, he forgives us. Absolutely. It's for everybody, but there's also a qualifying facet to that. We've already noted a little bit of that just by the readings and making references to some of these verses and passages. Only for those faithfully obedient. God's forgiveness is there. He's made it absolutely. When one does follows along because of the plan he's set in motion, because of this situation which he has already accomplished through the death of Jesus upon the cross, he's given it to all, but the condition is we have to faithfully comply with his will, obediently do his bidding. Let me talk just for a few moments about that. Remember, there are three categories of people throughout the entire world, and it includes us sitting in this room today. Those of us who are present, we're either in a safe condition because of our situation and circumstance, because of age considerations, the mental capacities, whatever nature or matter pertaining to the idea of coming to that point of accountability, we're safe. We're protected, we're not held accountable for anything in our lives because we haven't come to that point in life, as we've already described or talked about. Either that or we're lost. Because we come to the point of accountability when we sin, we're held accountable for that, we are now in a position or a situation which we're separated from God. That's our condition, that's our state. We're lost. We already described what the ultimate outcome of that would be. But stand before the Lord in that condition, we're going to be condemned eternally. And then there's the third condition, or third state, and that is saved. We've been forgiven. Those are the only three things. Are we forgiven? Is that where we stand currently? Well, let's talk about that for a moment. Then are a couple of types of individuals that stand, therefore, in a lost condition. There are those that we use the terminology alien sinners. We use it accommodatively to describe what the Scriptures talk about. Those alien from the Lord, those them having been separated from their sins, they stand in lost condition, and now they have a need. That need that we described, talked about, of course, is the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what is needful for this to be accomplishable? Only those who are faithful. So that plan of salvation, we talk about the plan of salvation, which the Scriptures show and refer to. And that idea of hearing the Word, the need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, willingness to repent of our past sins, confess His name before men, and then humbly submit in baptism for the remission of our sins. These are all set forth in Scripture. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You think about Acts 2. In the second chapter, we have there recorded those that were obedient on the day of Pentecost. The establishment of the Lord's church on that occasion is observable here. The Lord added to the church daily such as being saved. Those after that point in time, in verse 47, the Lord added them, those that are being saved. You go back into the second chapter of Acts, and just noting some verses of Scripture that after we have the sermon of Peter that's recorded, the teaching that goes on at this point in time, and all the apostles are involved in the teaching. Peter is singled out as the one that is setting forth these things. In verse 36, notice, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now notice the idea of convicting one of sin. Until one understands that they're in a lost condition, they're not going to make a change in their life. We need to do that lovingly, caringly. We need to be concerned about their soul well-being, but unless they understand they're lost, they won't change their life. When I emphasize to people that their situation and condition before God is wrong, it's out of concern for them that we set that forth. There's no happiness or joy that they're in that state. So as you have Peter's specific charge for those that were present was that they put to death Jesus Christ. He has already made the argument to show that that Messiah that it was prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus. He was the Messiah. And so we find then the reaction after the charges laid at their feet. The reaction is, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They recognized and understood that the charge was true. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God because that was what was laid at their feet. And so they're now in a state or condition that they realize, I need to make a change in my life. What are we going to do about this? They recognized that there had to be some remedy, because they stood condemned. And of course, then we go on and we read, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation that was made available through the proclamation of truth. Salvation that is seen or observable by one obeying and following the instructions that are given. God has promised He will forgive. Absolutely. Completely. Unequivocally. When one's baptized in Christ, upon belief and repentance and confession, to call on the name of the Lord has to do with that faithful compliance and obedience. Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias, as Paul is referring and recounting his own conversion, when Ananias said to him, why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's faithful compliance with his teaching and instruction. So one's baptized in Christ for the remission of their sins. The Acts 2:38 says that. Acts 22, verse 16 says to wash away your sins. Other passages talk about putting us in Christ, Galatians 3. All the things that baptism does, but it has the prerequisite, it has to do with belief, repentance, and confession. If I don't repent of my sins and I continue to live in sin, if I'm just dunked under water, I'm not in a safe condition. When I'm obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when I see my need and I take the action that puts me into Christ, because I comply with His teaching and my desire then is to serve Him faithfully, when I've done what is right, when I repent, God forgives. When I faithfully comply with His will, when I'm immersed in that water, I'm raised to walk in newness of life. God's promises are absolute. He forgives me of my sins. What a wonderful thing. You think about in Acts the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. Do you recall when you were baptized in Christ, those that were obedient to that, and when you were baptized, what happened, took place? Weren't you thrilled and relieved that your sins have been forgiven and thrilled that now I'm in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ my Lord? That's what is set forth. The condition is I have to do that because that's what the Scripture set forth. Jesus Christ has done His part. He's given me the instructions to tell me what I need to do so God will forgive me. Well, there's another group that needs forgiveness, and that's erring Christians. Again, we use this accommodatively in the sense they have been baptized in Christ. They've been put in that right relationship. They're children of God, raised to walk in that newness of life. But when raised to walk in that newness of life, they go contrary to God's teaching, living in sin, having sinned and committed that which is wrong, and that puts them then in a condition of being lost. Let me look at some verses of Scripture with you, because just to help underscore this, of course, the first place is in the Old Testament. So obviously when we talk about Christians, that's the New Testament. We come to the New Testament to talk about those in Christ. But the condition of one being separated from God, as we even saw in Ezekiel chapter 18, was needful in order to rectify that. In 2 Chronicles 7, God, when speaking, and this is the time of the dedication of the temple, Solomon, and God is doing the speaking here, as you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And as He's talking, then He gives some helpful understandings of our relationship and what can be done when we go astray and contrary to His will, what He does for on our behalf. And that of repentance and confession and prayer are the things that are needful when we've gone astray. Just picking up the reading then in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. This is what God promised to those individuals at this time, talking about the Israelites, and at the time of the dedication of the temple. Okay, if they go astray, what's the situation? Well, if my people call on my name, the idea of calling on my name is to come to Him, and this manner and how to come to Him, humbly, prayer and seek my face, seek Him, to come to Him, and turn from their wicked ways. That's to repent. Here's a good definition of repentance, to turn from their evil ways. I will hear them and will forgive their sin and heal the land. When He forgives the sins, again, it's absolute. It's set forth, when you meet the criteria, God will forgive us. He's not going to forgive us if we don't do it. He didn't say, I'm going to forgive everybody who chooses to do whatever they want to do, but those that humbly come before me, who seek after me, who pray, who change their lives to conform with my instructions, I will forgive them. Come to the New Testament, there are a number of verses of Scripture that we can cite once again to underscore this. I've been baptized in Christ, but that doesn't mean that I'm saved unconditionally. That doesn't mean that if I turn my back upon God that He's not going to then go ahead and cut me off and I'll be once again in a lost condition. Again, read Ezekiel chapter 18. It's something that's insightful to show and demonstrate. When the wicked individual, when the righteous turn from their righteousness and go and begin to engage in wickedness, God then holds them accountable for their wickedness. This has always been the case, always been the situation that we see existing. One's condition before God is what one is currently doing, how one's currently behaving, what their state or condition is at the present. When you turn over to James, the 5th chapter, and there in verse 16, we find there the idea of sin and the need to have that situation change. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's intercessory prayer that we do for each other. But notice, to confess our trespasses. When I trespass in a way, in a situation, I need to alter, correct that. And if that trespass is a way that others are aware, I need to have that trespass prayed for it, so that the prayer that's effectual, prayer of a righteous man, avails much, that this helps me and brings me back into a right state, a right condition. Turning over to 1 John, there in the first chapter in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I confess that which is wrong, when I've done that which is wrong, when I've changed and altered, I confess, just like we notice here, but repentance, confession, and prayer are all entailed in this. We get a good hint of that in 2 Chronicles 7:14, but as we come to the New Testament, the rule of faith that by which we live, we see the same principles set forth. And when I'm a child of God, if I have done that which is wrong, I need to go humbly before the Heavenly Father and correct that. I need to pray about that. I need to confess that. I need to repent of it. So you go over to Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts chapter 8, we have the description then when Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches to that city. There are a number of individuals that are baptized into Christ, as it's described here. Among those is an individual identified to us as Simon the Sorcerer. Simon is baptized. Was he baptized scripturally? Absolutely. Is he a child of God at that point in time? Without question. We find that Peter and John come to Samaria in order to impart spiritual gifts. And that's where we pick up the reading of and the description of the incident that's noted here, beginning in verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter gave a harsh rebuke to Simon. That's wrong. It's your attitude, your disposition is wrong. The idea of buying this with money, you know, Simon kind of reverted back to his former way, didn't he? He's a sorcerer. Now, he couldn't really do anything from a standpoint of supernatural, but he engaged in magical kinds of things and deception to the people. He claimed to be able to do something supernatural. Now it comes along after he's been baptized in Christ for remission of his sins upon hearing the preaching that Philip set forth. He now sees Peter and John doing something, and he has the desire to purchase that so that he can use it advantageously to promote himself and to be able to earn money. As that one previous sorcerer, you know, he's going to do it. Now he has something that's genuine. He sees the distinction between what they're actually doing versus what he engaged in previously. Peter harshly rebukes him, and he says, you need to repent. What was Simon's state at that point? Lost. Anybody doubt it? Why? Because if you have to repent, if you're not doing things anything wrong, you don't have to change that 180 degrees and turn from what you're doing. So when he said you have to repent and pray that these things not be held against you, because as he described this iniquity, you are in sin. So what was then Simon's response? When we look here and see, we find in verse 24, then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. He asked for intercessory prayer on his behalf. He recognized that the condemnation was right. His life wasn't right. He now needed to make correction. He didn't have to be baptized again. What he had to do was correct what was amiss by repentance, confession, and prayer. He's now sinned, and he needs to rectify that sin. So, God's forgiveness. God wants to forgive us. God's made provisions for us. God desires that we be forgiven. But that also requires something on my part and on your part. Which state are you in this morning? Are you safe? There are a number of those that are safe in this audience. Are you in a safe condition? Skip down to that last one. If I've been baptized in Christ for the remission of my sins, am I living faithfully to the Lord? Am I serving Him rightly? When I've sinned in the past, have I approached Him as repentantly? Changing that, confessing that before Him, praying to Him so that I can have my sins forgiven? Am I thus right with the Lord, whatever that situation, baptized and living faithfully and doing what's right? Or am I lost? Are you in a lost condition? You don't have to remain in that condition. The Lord doesn't want you to remain in that condition. He sent His Son to die so you don't have to be lost. But that still requires something of us, doesn't it? The Lord has already done His part. He's made these provisions. It still requires something of us. And if we die today, answer this question for yourself. If we die today, if I died today, where would I spend eternity? If the Lord came back and I stood before Him, and everything ceased upon this earth, the earth is burned up, and I'm standing before Him, and at the day of judgment, what would I hear from the Lord as far as my state or condition? If it's not, well done, thy good and faithful servant, it can be. We certainly don't want it to be, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. So as we're about to sing the song of encouragement, the desire is for each of us to look and to examine ourselves to see if we're right before the Lord. And if you're not, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to get right this very morning. Whatever your need is, by coming forward and making the request known, as together we stand and sing.